Well, this afternoon we continue our brief series of sermons on the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath as it is provided for us in various portions of God's Word. We began with the first Sabbath, or rather we began with the significance of the Sabbath from the book of Exodus, noting that it was a sign of the covenant and tracing some of the implications with regards to how significant the Sabbath is to God's people, both under the Old Testament and the New Testament. We then went on to look at the first Sabbath, the creation ordinance which God had established at the beginning for all men in all places and all times. And then last Lord's Day, we progressed further to take up for consideration the Sabbath as it is codified in the Ten Commandments. Looking specifically at the fourth commandment and the role that that commandment has, not only within the Pentateuch and the moral law, but more generally within the Christian economy among God's people. So in each of these, we're developing one step at a time what the Bible teaches us with regards to the nature of the Sabbath. And one of the things that we've been noting as we've gone along is that the Sabbath was established from the beginning and continues to be the case that it is a day of worship. God has declared rest to be observed on that day for the purpose of worship, so that we'll see this more and more as things unfold. The centerpiece, the center principle, if you will, throughout the whole Bible with regards to the Sabbath is the place devoted to worship. We rest from our 6 day labor and recreations for the purpose of engaging in the work of seeking God's face and spiritual mindedness and so on. Well, this afternoon we come to this theme of the Lord of the Sabbath, and we'll be considering together the end of Mark 2 and the beginning of Mark 3. You'll remember that these chapter divisions were not originally included in the scriptures, though they're very helpful to us in navigating our English Bibles. Nonetheless, the last section of chapter 2 and the first section of chapter 3 are obviously belong together, both pertaining to not only the Sabbath, but Jesus confronting and addressing distortions of the Sabbath, the way in which the Pharisees had perverted the original intentions of the Sabbath. And so you'll note there in verse 28, Christ, referring to himself, says, "Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." This is the centerpiece. So if you think of the verses that go before and the verses that follow after, this is the linchpin or the hinge upon which both of the former and the following sections swing. Christ is setting himself forth as the Lord, the sovereign, the King of the Sabbath. He, after all, is the one who established it at the beginning and who had it recorded in the moral law on Mount Sinai. And he is the one who continues to reign as Lord of the Sabbath. We see that God has given the world this blessing from heaven. And it is indeed for our blessing. All of God's commandments are for the blessing of mankind and specifically for his people. This is why John can say that the commandments of God are not grievous. They are not burdensome to us, can be referred to as the law of liberty. But what God has given to the world for a blessing can and is often distorted. Whenever man goes outside of the parameters that God has established, it results in hurt and difficulty. And whenever man distorts the parameters themselves, it likewise results in a great deal of difficulty, both sin and the consequent suffering that comes from it. And so our focus here really this afternoon is to take up and address some of the negative distortions of this commandment as we see it being articulated in the hands of the Pharisees. Really, we're going to cover two things. We want to look at the Pharisaical perversions, but then we also want to look at the role of the ceremonial Sabbaths and, of course, their abrogation and being able to clearly and cogently distinguish these things in our study and reflection and application upon the New Testament. So first of all, the Pharisaical perversions. You'll remember that the law as a whole has a spiritual nature. So we were looking last week about the fact that God has given to us a law, and whenever we see something prohibited, the opposite is commanded. And whenever we see something commanded, the opposite is prohibited. We also noted that what God commands penetrates into the deepest crevices of the whole person. So the application of God's law, any one of his commandments, is to be taken not only in terms of external action, but also our speech and then our ambitions and attitudes, even into the very depths of our hearts and minds. There is a penetrating nature to the spiritual application of the law. And this is true of the law as a whole. However, there arose in the days prior to Christ, and we see this, the precedent for it in the Old Testament itself, those who would come along and begin to tweak God's law. And that would involve, in some cases, lowering the standards to make it more easy for people to jump over. In other cases, it would be taking the standard and actually moving what God has specified in order to damage the souls of others. So there's this excruciating detail at times that are above and beyond, in addition to God's commandment, that began to be woven into a large fabric of tradition that the Pharisees used for the justification of their ideas. This, of course, was not what God himself had prescribed. He did not give a body of man-made tradition alongside of his law. He gave his law as a sufficient word. And so it is not God's intention that these traditions be concocted. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he begins to refute, to both expose and to refute the distortions that had crept in during the period in which his earthly ministry was carried out. In Mark 2, verse 23 to the end, and in Mark 3, verses 1 to 5, we see a perversion of the Sabbath. If you remember Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is already confronting things there. So he's, for example, saying, you're content with the surface. You think that you've kept the commandment if you haven't killed someone. When, in fact, if you have hated your brother or spoken evil of them, then you're guilty of that, breaking that commandment. But then he also goes on to show the other side. If we could have the sound stop, I would appreciate it. He goes on to show the other side and says that, in addition, the Pharisees have taken the fifth commandment, which requires honoring father and mother. And he says, you have loosed yourself from that requirement and been able to declare it Corban and thereby absolve yourself of any responsibility that you owe to your parents. And so there's all of this is dovetails with what we see here. Jesus, in his dealing with the perversions of the Sabbath, is not abrogating them, but rather vindicating the Sabbath commandment. The Lord does not tell us, as it were, to do no work at all, but rather that we are to cease from a certain kind of work in order to apply ourselves to the exercise of our souls and the worship of God. But there were things that were always appropriate from the beginning to be done on the Sabbath day. And these are what we sometimes call the works of necessity and mercy. This is what our Westminster Standards refer to them as. We could add perhaps the works of piety. So the works of necessity and mercy, and of course piety. Here Christ and his disciples are walking through the field in one case and picking some grains to eat, and in the other case Christ is healing someone who is sick. Jesus is making clear that on both occasions they are in no way breaking the Sabbath. What they are breaking is man-made laws, which had been built around the Sabbath commandment. In fact, in the Talmud, there is 24 chapters that are devoted to this matter. So you look at places like Exodus 34 and verse 21. In fact, we should look at it just briefly so that you can see this example more clearly. Exodus 34 and verse 21. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest time thou shalt rest. And so it's saying that regardless of the season, that those who are engaged in agricultural work were required to plan, whether it's in sowing time or reaping time, they were to plan around the day that God had set apart. But what happened is the Pharisees take that basic principle and then they elaborate with a whole list of additional minutiae in terms of prohibitions that flow from that commandment. And it included the prohibition of rubbing grain between your fingers. So they went from Exodus 34, verse 21, to rubbing grain between your fingers. Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authoritative interpretation of the law of the Sabbath. And he is making abundantly clear that their tradition, in fact, contradicts the commandment that God has given. There's 6 times when the Pharisees confront the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sabbath. 6 different times. This is something that is obviously weighty for them. So I want us to consider both the works of necessity and the works of mercy. The works of necessity we see in the previous section at the end of chapter 2. Here we have the disciples eating food on the Sabbath day and the Pharisees protesting about the manner in which they do this. Jesus, in answering them, brings 3 arguments, which I'll mention just briefly rather than developing them at length. Three biblical arguments against them. The first is from First Samuel. And he speaks about, he's really making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying there is an occasion in which the ceremonial law was broken for moral purposes, for the preservation of life. And he's saying if that was appropriate, then breaking a man-made law for the purpose of the preservation of life is even more appropriate. He also appeals to Numbers 28, the fact that the priests had to engage in labor on the Sabbath day. You'll remember that there were sacrifices, for example, the daily morning and evening sacrifices throughout the week, which were doubled on the Sabbath day. So there was actually more work than normal, in addition to other acts that they had to engage in their priestly work. And he's saying, do you see that the priests are actually having an increase of labor, and it was necessary for them to do so for the people of God to be engaged in the worship of God, in the approach of God. And then The last appeal is to Hosea 6, where the Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. The question that really lies behind all of this is, does whatever is being addressed, whatever action on the Sabbath that is being discussed, does this promote the purpose of the day? So, for example, a minister of the gospel engages in a great deal of labor on the Sabbath. It's a heavy labor day. Is that a violation of the Sabbath commandment? Absolutely not, because it serves the purpose of the day. The day is to be devoted to the public and private worship of God, and this is the means and ordinances which God has ordained for that purpose in serving God's people. And therefore, it is appropriate, just as it was for the priests in the Old Testament. Is it appropriate to shovel snow if that's necessary in order to get out of your house in order to go to worship? This is a work of necessity. The purpose of the day is to be devoted to the worship of God, and if that would prohibit your ability to otherwise be able to go to worship, then it would be lawful for it to be for us to engage in such thing. We can say the same thing about the use of electricity and so on. These are works of necessity. You can't break one moral law in order to keep another moral law. In other words, you can't sin in order to deal with sin. That is never the case. The disciples did not buy or sell bread, nor were they careless in their preparations. They were merely making use of what was at hand. In many ways, far less labor for feeding themselves than even sitting down at a meal. And so we see Jesus vindicating the works of genuine necessity. Now, there is, of course, a temptation in the flesh for anyone to take what God has said and to inflate it beyond the purposes for why God has said it. These are works of genuine necessity. That needs to be distinguished from things that we really, really, really desire to do, but are not actual necessities. So one thinks of travel on the Sabbath, for example. It's necessary to travel in terms of getting to worship or a minister driving to preach at a place or something like that. But it is not necessary for us to do recreational or business travel on the Lord's Day. These things can be done on Saturday and on Monday in order that we can devote ourselves without distraction to the work of seeking God's face. So the question is whether or not they're genuine works of necessity. But then in chapter 3, we see works of mercy. In verse 4, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. The answer, of course, is obvious, which is why they held their peace. The answer was abundantly obvious. It is never lawful to do harm. It is never lawful to destroy. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? In that case, they're accusing Jesus of Sabbath desecration for the work of healing, and Jesus is using a familiar example from their own background and experience with livestock. And Jesus is in essence saying, you treat your livestock better than you treat people. If it's appropriate to not allow your animal to die, but to actually deliver it from its death, then how could they object to it being lawful for Jesus to grant life and healing to people that are made in the image of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, for all of your tradition and all of your extra biblical regulation, you are the ones who are the real Sabbath breakers, because you are not upholding the purpose of the day that the Lord of the Sabbath has established for it. So back in Mark chapter 2 and 3, the Lord reminds us that it is a gift of God. The Sabbath is a gift, verse 27 of chapter 2, not a tool for oppression. And so those who are tending, for example, to folk in the hospital, this is a means of preserving life and of seeking the good, of not destroying life, not leaving people, as it were, to themselves who are unable to care for themselves. The same thing could be said for firemen who have to come and save life by putting out fires, or policemen who have to save life from those who are being brought into harm's way, subjected to violence, and so on. We could go on and on. These are works of mercy which were part of the original intention of the Sabbath day. One could make the case, and I think it at least is, it shows some sobriety in trying to think through the issues. It's one thing to say that we go to the doctor or the hospital when it's needed in the case of an emergency. It would be an entirely different thing to actually schedule, for example, elective surgery, which is not necessary on that day. I mention that to say, to help us reflect discerningly on what exactly is intended by works of mercy. You think that you think back on the history of the church, and not the too distant history of the church even. Stonewall Jackson was so vigilant in his observance of the Lord's Day that he wouldn't send a letter at the end of the week lest it be carried or delivered on the Sabbath day. So he would send his letters at the beginning of the week. You can appreciate the aim, you know, the heart that was behind what motivated him to do those sorts of things. Thankfully, at least for now, the post office is closed on the Lord's Day in our own generation. And so there are works of mercy. Now, just as in the case of works of necessity, there are temptations to abuse the ox in the ditch provision that are given by the Lord. It's one thing to have to rescue an ox from a ditch. It's another thing for us to actually throw the ox in the ditch ourselves and then have to rescue it. In other words, our lack of planning and careful organization of our time should not be the cause for intrusion upon a day that is to be devoted to God-seeking, God-conscious, heavenly worship. And so if we're behind on our work, that's not a legitimate instance of a work of mercy or of necessity. No one is going to die, nor is there a serious need in such circumstances. There's been one modern writer, fairly popular writer, who sought to undermine the biblical doctrine of the Sabbath with arguments along the lines of power plants. If we were to shut down the power plants on the Lord's Day, you know, it would take 3 days to get them back up, and people would die in the hospitals, and so on and so forth. And this is supposed to be the be-all, end-all argument against the Sabbath. Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of reflection, I don't think, to be able to see through the weakness of such things. In our day and age, the power plants are necessary. It is necessary for there to be electricity at the hospitals and in all of these various circumstances. And it is legitimate for them to be up and running in order to serve all of those purposes. Just like if a person is on a ship over the Sabbath day, they would limit their work as much as possible, but there would be things that are necessary out there floating in the ocean in order to keep the ship together and on course and so on. I think it's a rather lame argument myself. And that's not to say that where there is a will, that a way couldn't be made even beyond that. Those who start with the Bible and the principles of God's Word, there's a tremendous amount of creative genius that can be exercised in solving all sorts of questions that seem difficult at first pass. Let me also just mention briefly the works of piety so that we're tying these pieces together. Works of piety would include things like Christian service and evangelism and visiting nursing homes and care for the weak and as well as the explicit work of worship. In each of these cases, if we're going with a spiritual mindedness to engage in spiritual conversation and to serve the souls of men, all of these sorts of works would be abundantly appropriate for us. They carry out the purpose of the day. And so we see some of the perversions that the Pharisees had introduced into the original intention that God had provided in the blessing of the Sabbath day. But then the second major area, and I'll be briefer here, has to do with ceremonial diversions. Ceremonial diversions. Children, you'll note that when you pull the milk out of the fridge, there's always numbers written on it. We call an expiration date. There's a date. It'll say 26 November 15, or something like that. And it's telling you the date at which the milk will be starting to go bad, or could be starting to go bad. And so you want to consume the milk prior to its expiration date. We see the same thing on other types of food. Well, the Bible makes clear that the ceremonial ordinances and institutions that God had delivered to his ancient people Israel had an expiration date written on them. They had a very important function and purpose. They were beautiful and loaded with abundant grace and blessing for God's people, but they were temporary. And the intention from the beginning was always that they would be temporary. They pointed forward to the work, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ came and was accomplished, their purpose would no longer be needed, and they would be thereby abrogated or laid aside. And so there's a principle of continuity that overarches the Old Testament and the New Testament. Same God, same gospel, you know, the moral law, principles of covenant and many, many other things. But there are points of course, discontinuity as well. And I've outlined some of those before. One of the points of discontinuity, one of several, is this matter of the ceremonial law. You had the clean and unclean laws and the purity laws. You had all of the laws attached to the tabernacle and the priesthood and the temple and their offices and ordinances and so on. But among those ceremonial institutions were ceremonial Sabbaths. So there's the weekly Sabbath, one day out of seven. And in addition to that, there were ceremonial Sabbaths. There were feast days that God had established, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets, and so on. You see these spelled out in places like Leviticus 23. Well, those Sabbaths, under the Old Testament economy, functioned in many ways parallel to the weekly Sabbath. They were distinct ordinances operating together simultaneously, but the practice of the people would have been similar on the ceremonial Sabbath to what they experienced on the weekly Sabbath. And as we turn then to the New Testament and begin to work our way through what does the Bible say about the Sabbath in the New Testament, this is another place where people have been confused at times. Because in the epistles of Paul especially, he takes up the ceremonial law and is describing how and why it's abrogated. And in doing so, he includes the ceremonial Sabbaths. And there are those who, in reading, mistake his comments about the ceremonial Sabbaths and apply them to the weekly Sabbath. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ." So this is one of the many places where Paul is addressing these ceremonial Sabbaths. We know that because he's speaking about meat and drink, and because we have a constellation of words: holy day, new moon, and Sabbath days. So this is, it becomes both the context and the terminology make clear that what is being referred to here is not the moral commandment found in the Decalogue and found in the fourth commandment, the weekly Sabbath, but rather the ceremonial Sabbaths. So he's confronting the Judaizing tendencies to want to go back to these ceremonial institutions. Now we actually see these three terms, holy day, new moon, and Sabbath days, used together in the Old Testament themselves. So for comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can note that these things are used in the Old Testament themselves. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. "Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths," plural, "of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God." Clearly, those are a reference to ceremonial days. And in fact, the language in the Greek translation of that passage is identical to what we find in Colossians, the Greek in Colossians chapter 2. We see the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 3. "He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths," plural, "and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord." And so you come back then to Colossians chapter 2, when he says in verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Jesus is not, Paul is not saying that the weekly Sabbath was a shadow and a ceremonial ordinance that pointed forward to the person or the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is obviously pointing to the collection of Old Testament ceremonial Sabbaths, the feast days and the new moons. He says they were a shadow. Christ is the substance. They were types. Christ is the antitype that fulfills them. We find the same thing. A parallel passage would be Galatians 4, verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11, which is another passage that where Paul is addressing the Judaizers and confronting and refuting their desire to go back to these ceremonial institutions. One other passage that I'll just mention is Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. And one of the things that's interesting here, really that whole section in Romans 14, it's very interesting because you see Paul's using a bit of leniency with the Romans in Romans 14, in contrast to the severity that he uses in a parallel place in the in dealing with the Galatian church, the church in Galatia. So what exactly is going on here? When he's confronting the church in Galatia, he's talking to a church that, as a church, has corporately adopted and is pursuing these Judaizing tendencies. And he is shutting it down. He is confronting it and saying, this must not be. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus is dealing with individual believers within a congregation, where there's a mix of both the strong and the weak. And his whole point in Romans is to then address how do these two parties, this mixed body within a congregation, relate to one another? How do those who are strong and who know the truth of God's word and are not entangled with weak consciences interact with those whose consciences are tendered and have scruples and still need to be instructed and further educated in the truth of God's word? And he's saying love is what must dominate. It's not that the weak can be content with their weakness. He goes on, beginning of chapter 15, to say he himself is numbered among the strong. Christ alone can be Lord of the conscience. Nothing and no one else can be Lord of the conscience. The conscience needs to be sanctified as much as the mind and the heart and every other faculty within the Christian. But the point is that there needs to be a loving forbearance in those interactions with one another. So there are those who were scruples about meat and scruples about wine and scruples about days. And he's giving wise, spirit-inspired instruction about how these things should be carried out. And so in summary, we need to be clear that Paul, in addressing in these various places these special days, he is not doing away with the fourth commandment or the weekly Sabbath, but rather he is addressing explicitly and clearly those ceremonial institutions which only function temporarily in serving the Old Testament church. So what we're seeking to do in the course of this sermon, I realize this is more heavily didactic than normal, but there are occasions in which this is indispensable for us. It is essential for us to have a clear grasp of what the Scripture itself is saying, not just what the conclusions are that we've been told, but exactly how is it that we get there. So there, as you turn into the New Testament and begin to reflect on what does it teach us about the doctrine of the Sabbath, we need to have categories that are drawn from the passage, from the Bible itself, that make clear to us that when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees over the issue of the Sabbath, he is confronting their perversion and upholding and vindicating the original intention. And that works its way out in areas like the works of necessity, which have always been appropriate on the Sabbath, works of mercy, which likewise are appropriate, and works of piety. Jesus is saying these are appropriate functions of the use of the Sabbath. And then as we turn from Christ to Paul, we're clear that in Paul's addressing issues with the Sabbath, he's not dealing with the Pharisees, but with the Judaizers. He's confronting a different error, and that is the return to the ceremonial system, bringing people back into bondage, seeking after the shadows when we have the substance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that both Christ and Paul both reinforce the intentions established in Eden at the beginning and ratified again at Sinai in the moral law in terms of the commandment that God has given with regards to the Sabbath. Now, to come full circle, we opened by saying that the centerpiece in the passage that we considered from Mark is that Christ himself is Lord of the Sabbath. So as I was saying last week, and I think the week before, Christ sits as the centerpiece of the Sabbath. What does that mean? It not only means that he has the authority to tell and instruct us with regards to what is lawful and unlawful. That's an exercise of his lordship, and we need to be humble and receiving what Christ has told us. But it's not just that. Christ is the centerpiece of the Sabbath. It is, as we'll come to see later, the Lord's day. It is Christ's day. It is the day that he himself has owned, and it is the day in which he preeminently meets with and reveals himself to his people. Now, we're going to move on in the course of this series of sermons to develop some of these points in far more detail. But the point is, at this juncture, Christ's lordship over the Sabbath includes the fact that we view the Sabbath chiefly as a day that is spent with Christ himself. For the Christian, this ought to be the happiest news we've heard. Nothing deters us from being able to devote all of our focus and attention and affection on Jesus only. And that means that when works of necessity and mercy arise, those are able to be addressed in order that we are undeterred in keeping our central focus upon delighting in Christ himself. So he not only has power to tell us what is lawful and unlawful, he also serves as the precious portion that we receive on this day as well, which of course strengthens the affection that God's people have. We love the Sabbath because we love the Lord of the Sabbath, the Savior himself. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank you and praise you that you have given to us this precious gift of the Christian Sabbath. You've given to us a day in which we can engage in the public and private exercise of worship and of fellowship with you and your people, reflecting upon the things of heaven and of our souls and of eternity, especially of Christ himself. Grant, O God, that we would delight in the fact that every deterrent has been removed, whether it be the entanglements of our work, our regular work and recreation, or whether it be the burdens that must be removed in works of necessity and mercy, that all has been laid open in order that we might find and have and delight in you. Grant that our hearts would be inclined more and more in this vein, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.